When I talked to my colleague, Dave Glock, last Tuesday afternoon, he said, well, he said, I've been enlisted to sing tonight for the program. I said, but you don't have to wear a grass skirt, do you? And he said, oh, my, no, I don't think so. I said, well, rejoice and be glad, brother. That's not all he told me. He said, you know, there are a lot of people down here that are praying for Emmaus. We've got a lot of friends down here. And I was glad to hear that. We're grateful, grateful for the many of you who stand with us in the ministries of the college, who pray for the faculty and staff there, who pray for the students. One of your own is there, Margaret, and we're very grateful for the fellowship of the Lord's people in that worldwide work. I want to mention to you tonight that the worldwide work is soaring. Our correspondence school is really in a state of growth right now that is a little bit astounding. We are seeing a remarkable number of courses going out, both in the prison work here in North America, as well as worldwide. And it's thrilling, thrilling, thrilling to think that this year we will possibly go over 1 million courses that go out to be studied. Tremendous work. 116 languages, 250,000 at least current students. There's a great effort that's going on this summer in connection with the Olympics. You may be aware of that, that one of the Christian organizations that is giving out booklets for people to record the scores of the various competitions in it. Not only as a gospel message in it, but as a free offer of a correspondence course. And that's going to really put a lot of people in a position to request a correspondence course. People not only from North America, but from all over the world. We're really very grateful for the ingenuity of the Lord's people to find different ways to get the word out and to get people interested in learning about the scriptures. It's tremendous to see that. Pray that the Lord will bless his word in a very real way. Now tonight I'd like for you to turn back again in your Old Testaments to the 17th chapter of 1 Kings. We want to pick up the reading where we left off this morning and begin reading in verse 8. 1 Kings chapter 17, as we look at yet another dimension of the life of the prophet Elijah. 1 Kings 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. Just happenstance, you know. A widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, and please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar. Behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me. And afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. Then down to verse 24, then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. Let's pause again to pray. Father, again tonight, we want to quiet our hearts before you and pray that we may understand in the scriptures that which you would have for us, to motivate us to serve you, to speak to our lives, that we may honor you in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Now, if you were hungry and thirsty and being hunted, hiding for your life, what would you do? Where would you go? That's where Elijah was when we left him this morning. He had delivered a message of warning, a message of judgment to King Ahab by the word of the Lord. He had fled to the brook, and there, in hiding, the Lord was sustaining him. Water from the brook, the ravens brought him food. But as the days passed and the season wore on, no rain, no rain, no rain, food became a very scarce item all through the lands in which they lived. And, of course, water increasingly scarce in a land that was already semi-arid. And it came to the time in which even the brook where Elijah was dried up, and the Lord gave him marching orders again. And tonight we're going to look at this section because in it we see some interesting things. We see God's twofold command, and then we see Elijah's twofold test, and finally we see God's twofold miracle. And we're focusing tonight on a time in Elijah's life in which he was not in the public eye. He was not in the spotlight. We think of prophets, the Old Testament prophets, as men who served God, standing in the presence of the king and delivering the message of God to the king. And Elijah had done that, and he was going to do it again. Speaking to the people, calling the people to repentance. When we read through the pages of Isaiah and Jeremiah, I sometimes would love to have been there to hear those men of God speak to the nation. But what we're seeing tonight is that portion of the life of this prophet in which he was in hiding, in a very quiet, obscure place. In fact, not even in the land of Israel. A time of loneliness, perhaps. A time of solitude. And we're going to see tonight what God could do through his servant in that context. Because for any of us, life is not always lived in the spotlight. It's not always in public. For every life, there are those private dimensions. Now, our business world doesn't know this, but because they say, you know, you come, you punch your time clock here at 8 o'clock in the morning, do your job through the day, you punch out at night at 5, then what you do on your own in the evenings and the weekend, that's your responsibility. You just get here and do your job, and that's all we ask. But you see, God is never like that. The private, quiet dimensions of your life are as important to God as the public dimensions. And if you're not in tune with God and realizing his blessing and presence in the quiet, private dimensions of your life, what we may do publicly could only be a farce, perhaps, or a charade. You see, God makes it very clear that the quiet, private hours and days of our lives are most important to him. And they certainly were in the life of Elijah. First of all, God's twofold command. First of all, to Elijah, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Now, Sidon was a Phoenician city. You'll find that to this day there are ruins up there on the Mediterranean coast, north of Israel. The Phoenicians were an ancient people there in what is now the country of Lebanon, that torn country. And they had been there for generations. They had left very great impact upon that area because of their skills, their seafaring skills. They had a very active merchant marine. They were the traders of the eastern Mediterranean. But they were pagans. They were Gentiles. And one would be surprised to hear God say to his Jewish prophet, go to Zarephath by Sidon. Elijah's command from God. And then he said, because there I have commanded a widow. Ah, the second aspect of God's command. He was not only speaking to Elijah, but at the same time he was speaking to a widow up there in Zarephath. Now, we don't know for sure, very probably a Gentile. Certainly, in that land, you would have expected that. It would have been rare in those days for a widow to stay in a country like that, in a place like that. There she was, up there in Zarephath, and one of these days, I'm going to look this lady up in glory, because I think she'll be there. I have a few questions I'd like to ask her. I would love to know how God spoke to that woman up in that Gentile city. Not in the big city, of course, of Sidon, but in one of the little towns that sort of clustered around it. And how God spoke to her, how he made her aware of the fact that she had a very important task to perform, that God had a prophet that not only needed to be hidden for a few more months and years, but a prophet that needed food, and a prophet that needed protection and shelter. And how God got that message through to her, we're not sure in detail, but he did tell Elijah, there is a widow up there, and I have commanded her to provide for you. Now think of these two commands. The command to Elijah, if you were to take a ruler and a map and pinpoint where Elijah was on the brook Cherith, and then pinpoint Zarephath up by Sidon and lay the ruler there and draw a line between the two, that line would probably go right through the city of Samaria. Which means what? That's where Ahab was. That's where the palace was. That trip from the brook where he was hiding that now had dried up to Zarephath, was the most dangerous trip that Elijah could have taken. The command of God seemed to be very, very, very out of keeping with reason. I could imagine Elijah thinking, whether he did or not, I don't know, but Lord, that's going precisely into enemy territory. There's a king up there who's looking high and low for me. He's out to get me. I have to go that way? Send me east. Send me south. Send me west. But don't send me northwest. It didn't seem too logical, did it? Not only that, the command was very humbling. Because Elijah was not only to go up to Zarephath, which was dangerous, but he was to go to the home of a Gentile, probably widow, to care for him. Very humbling. And I have to confess, maybe it's a very bad indictment against my pride, but I have to confess that living the kind of life where you're dependent upon the kindnesses of others for your life is very humbling. And there are many times when I think God has planned it that way for his people, his servants. But here was a very humbling thing for this Jewish man, this Jewish prophet, to go and become the guest of a Gentile widow to take care of him. Not only dangerous, but humbling. And of course, the third thing was, he said, she's a widow. That's not very logical. She's not only a widow, she's a destitute widow. She's at the end of her rope. She is at the point of starvation. That's not very logical, Lord, to send your prophet there. And so God's command to Elijah was dangerous, it was humbling, and it was illogical. Now his command to the widow. Dear lady, I'm going to send you one of my prophets. He's in hiding, and you're going to continue to keep him in hiding, and I want you to care for him. He needs food, he needs a place to hide. How long? I don't know. We won't say that now. But I've got a person I'm going to send to you. I want you to take care of it. And if she were in the mind to say so, I think she could probably say, but what shall I give him? I'm at the point of starvation myself. I look at what's in the pantry, Lord. There's virtually nothing left. Just tidbits, and nothing more in sight. The famine is on the land. It's a desperate time. Not very logical. But God commands. Well, the interesting thing is that we find obedience. And that's one of the good things about this passage of Scripture. Because although these commands seem so contrary to human reason, for both Elijah and the widow, they both obey. And that makes all the difference when we're ready to obey the word of God. Elijah went. And he came to this little town, and it just so happened that as he approached the town, now he was looking for a needle in a haystack, mind you folks, and he was in hiding, remember that. He could not disclose who he was or why he was there. He was hunted. He was on Ahab's most wanted list. The FBI was looking for him, if you please. As he approached the city, there was a widow woman gathering sticks. Talk about the providence of God. Talk about the work of God in timing the events of people's lives. It's marvelous as you read through the Scriptures and see how God is able to work His work in the lives of individuals in ways that we could never engineer or plan on our own. And without a radio to call ahead, or without a phone to call ahead or whatever, there Elijah approaches the city. And this lady is picking up sticks. And he gave her a twofold test. First of all, a simple test of courtesy. Please, may I have a drink of water? Now, presumably that would be a fairly easy thing to respond to. Although I think that in our culture we have a hard time realizing that even a cup of water in the Middle East is almost a sacred thing to give. Water is very scarce in Bible lands, and at this time, particularly with the drought on, water certainly must have been very scarce. So, in a sense, it was a test, but in a sense, it was really simply a test of courtesy. Please, may I have a drink? And as she started on her way to respond to that first test, then he put the real hard test on her. And, please bring me some bread in your hand, the famished man said. And that was the real test of faith. The real test of faith. And her response was, I can't do that. In fact, I'm out here picking up sticks. We're going to build a small fire. I have just a little bit of flour, and I have a little bit of oil. We're going to make one final cake. We're going to eat it. My son and I will die. There is no more in sight. I cannot buy more. There is no more available. We are at the end of the line. How can I bring food to you? And to add to the test now, because he knew that God had commanded a widow there to take care of him, Elijah said, well, first attend to my request, and then you will find there will be plenty for you to eat. And I love the obedience. I love the obedience of faith of this woman. I say, someday I'm looking forward to seeing her. And to talk with her about what was stirring in her heart, as she responded to the simple test that the prophet put upon her, whether or not she was in fact the widow that God had spoken to. And in simple obedience to God, she went in, made the little cake, gave it to the prophet, and the testimony of the Scripture is, and all the way through the rest of that famine, through those 3.5 years, they never really ran out of flour, they never really ran out of oil. Then not only she and the prophet, but her household lived from the hand of God. Hand to mouth, if you please. Doesn't say the barrel was always full. All it says is it never got empty. And there is a difference. But I like what someone says. It's not so bad living hand to mouth as long as it's his hand and my mouth. And that's the way they lived. That wasn't the end of the test. There was a second dimension of God's miracle that came into that household. And in the verses we did not read, we read of the death and then the resuscitation of her son. The miracle that God worked in bringing life back to that dead son that eventually led this woman to claim with awe and wonder, now I know you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. I like the way she put it. She didn't simply say, you always speak the truth. No, that's not the way she put it. The way this Gentile, I think, woman put it, the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. She had learned an important lesson, and I submit to you that Elijah had learned an important lesson. A couple of thoughts out of this now. You see, in certain settings, the Word of God may seem to be very contrary to our reason. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt as you studied the Word of God and tried to understand the direction of God upon your life, that what you were seeing in the Scriptures seemed to go counter to human reason and human thought and human logic? Let me give you some illustrations. First example, think of Luke chapter 5, when the Lord talked to his disciples. They'd been out fishing all night. They were professional fishermen. They'd been out all night working and toiling. They had caught nothing. And now the Lord says, launch out and put down your nets. And even the disciples said, but Lord, what's the use? Well, nevertheless, that your word will do it. And I'm sure for the moment that the command of Jesus Christ to put down the nets into water that they had literally beat to a froth all night and found no fish there, that seemed very illogical. But they did it. And you know the results. They had such an incredible catch, their nets were bursting, they had to call for other boats to help, lest they fill their boats so full they sink them. It seemed illogical, but obedience brought blessing. Let me give you another illustration. 1 Peter 3. Peter talks to a woman here. We don't know her name. He uses this woman whose husband is disobedient to the word. Remember that passage, 1 Peter 3? What does he have to say to her? Well, in essence, he says, look, that husband of yours can be won without a word, just by your manner of life. Now, humanly speaking, in that kind of situation, a Christian woman would really sense the need to preach the word to this man. I remember a situation out on the West Coast where in a discussion group, there was a very interesting situation that arose because the discussion leader had asked some man in the group to say what he thought was the most important thing for a Christian to do in such and such a situation. This man just sort of straightened up and said, I can't answer that because I'm not a Christian. Well, that sort of shocked us all in this open discussion group. But he didn't stop there. He went on to say, and he said, I might be if it weren't for that wife of mine. She's driving me crazy. She's preaching to me all the time. I can't even lay my head on the pillow. There's a tract there. I can't even go and sit on the toilet. The Bible is open there. She's driving me wild. She lets the radio run all day. And he went on. We just sat there sort of gasping while he told us the story of this dear, desperate Christian wife of his trying so hard to expose him to the truth of God. And here the man sits and says, I would probably be a believer if it wasn't for this woman who's driving me crazy. But what it does is illustrates the fact that that is the natural inclination of our Christian heart, isn't it? If there's someone you love and they need to be saved, and you have the message of the gospel, you want to get the gospel to them, don't you? And Peter says, wait. In the dynamics of that relationship, dear sister, let your life be the message. And that husband, that disobedient husband, can be won without, not the word, he doesn't say that, but without a word. Without your preaching at him, that husband can be won. And it seems so counter to our human impulses. But that's what the Bible teaches. Let me give you another illustration. I remember a number of years back when I was in the dean's office at the college, we got an application from a young man who, along with his application to come, said, and my father is very opposed to my coming. You should know that. Well, that was an understatement. The day after I got his application, I got a letter from the father. And that letter was one of the most awesome things I ever read in print. He said, in essence, I don't know what that blankety-blank school of yours is like. I don't know what kind of hold you've gotten on my son. I want you to know I am violently opposed to his going there and his wasting his time with all of this religious stuff. And he just went on and on and on and on in very strong terms to tell me how strongly he was opposed to his son coming to our college. Well, now what do? We have a small committee of people that handle applications of students. We looked at this. We prayed about it. I remember getting back on the phone and talking to Doug. He was desperate to come. The Lord had saved him. He wanted to study the Word of God. And here you have a tremendous conflict now. A young man who wants to study the Word of God to grow in his spiritual life. You have a father who says, I'm violently opposed to his being at your crazy school. Now what do? Well, in response to this young man, I said, I really have no alternative but to turn to the Scriptures. The Bible says, honor your father and mother. And whether you're old enough now to have outgrown the obey part, I don't know, but let's consider that also. Obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. I said, Doug, I'm not going to reject your application. I'm not going to accept you. What I'm going to do is say, for now, for next year, stay there. Now, personally, I secretly suspected that this father needed some free help on the farm. I really think that that was the major problem, that it wasn't so much, at least I thought at the time, that it wasn't so much that he was opposed to his son getting some schooling, although I learned later on he didn't want him to get Bible education. But be that as it may, I said, I'm going to urge you to be the kind of Christian young man that the Bible says you should be. Honor that father of yours and put your shoulder to the wheel there and be the kind of Christian young man that God can use in your home. And we'll be in touch later on. It was exactly one year later that I got a letter from that father. And he started out the same way. I don't understand what kind of a crazy school you people have, and I don't understand all this Bible business. But he said, I have to admit that my son is a changed person. And he said, I have to admit that I'm grateful that you didn't work against me with my son. And he said, I don't understand what all this Bible study is about. But he said, I'm writing to you and saying in all fairness that I really have to stand out of the way now. And if my son wants to come there and study, he can do that. And Doug came and studied the Word. And 2 years later, his parents got saved. And this man has gone on for God in the years since then. But you see, what the Bible was saying at that point seemed so out of keeping with human reason. Here's a young man. He's of age now. He's 19 years old. He wants to study the Word of God. Isn't that the good thing to do? Yes. But the Bible says, honor your father and mother. And even though what the Scripture says may not seem at the moment to fit our human logic, let God's Word be true. And so these commands that God gave, even though they seem so contrary to reason for both Elijah and the widow, when they obeyed, God could work. A second observation in this passage. Our Lord claims priority in our lives. And it's easy to mouth those words. It's easy to call him Lord, isn't it? And end up like the disciples, you remember, on that occasion when the Lord Jesus said to them, but gentlemen, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? It's easy to speak to him as Lord. But the question is, many times when everything is going pretty normally, yes, it is possible to sort of go through the motions of the Christian life. But what do we do when the chips are down? What do we do in the times of crisis and crunch? And the Word of God speaks. Do we obey then? Do we obey then? And I'm sure if Doug's dad wanted to take him to Disney World, it would have been nice to go. But when his dad wanted him to stay home and work on the farm, it's a different thing, you see. That's what I'm talking about. If this widow woman had had plenty of shekels in her purse and could well care for somebody, that's one thing. But for her to care for somebody when she is utterly destitute, that's another. And I sometimes wonder if really, if there's enough faith and sacrifice in our lives to really give God the opportunity to demonstrate his power and faithfulness. But when it counts is when the chips are down. And when the going gets tough, I will never forget the evening that my predecessor, John Smart, died. He'd had a heart attack. They rushed him to the hospital. I got the word. I ran. His family ran. And when I got to the hospital, they were still working on him in the recovery room, fruitlessly. And finally, the doctor said to me, "It's no use. It's all over. We are going to pronounce him dead." And it was my responsibility to walk out and tell Faye, his wife. Wow. Tough assignment. But she made it so easy. As she embraced me, she said in my ear, she said, "Dan, now it's time for us to prove that we really believe God." And she was right. She was right. Because when the chips are down, that's when it counts. Some of you have been through some hard times. Some of you are still wearing casts from broken bones and whatnot. And you know what it's like to have the chips down. And it's a marvelous thing when you can prove the faithfulness of God just simply by resting and obeying. When the times are hard. But the wonderful reality is that God is faithful. God is faithful. And as much as the obedience of these two people, the prophet and the widow, seemed to run counter to human logic and reason. When they obeyed, God could work. And he accomplished his purposes, even miraculously, and brought glory to himself, and brought this, I believe, pagan woman to say, "The word of the Lord is true." That's why I believe we're going to see this lady in heaven. Because she came to recognize that the word of the Lord is true. And she didn't learn this in good times. She learned this in tough times. And I would urge every one of us to recognize, as I read through a passage like this, the obvious message of this passage of Scripture is that God will care for his own. And sometimes he will do it in some ways that we may not plan, we may not think. And God can work in the lives of his servants, and God can work in the lives of any human being. Think of this, if you will, and I think I've mentioned this before, that God loves to use human instruments. He was not only going to use Elijah in many great ways, we got some thrilling studies in the life of Elijah yet to come. But he was going to do something in this man's life in the quiet of these few years were very important. To build in his life, in the solitude of his hiding from Ahab, the clear evidence that God was faithful and that God could not only work at the national level, but God could work in his life and in the lives of the people around him. Do you believe that? Can you trust God for his faithfulness in the private of family life? Got any needs in your family? Got any problems in your family? What better can you do than to lean upon the living God? What better resource have you than the living God? And God can work. Ah, yes, the issue of obedience is there, and I delight to see people who are ready to obey God. To see this widow, destitute, absolutely at the end of her rope, and yet in simple obedience to the Word of God, she not only received the provision of God for herself and her family, but she received the glorious truth that God is true to his Word. Tremendous thing to see God at work in these lives. And so in the solitude of Elijah's life, God was preparing an instrument, I probably used this illustration here before, but I often think of my grandfather, who was a carpenter of sorts, although he farmed much of his life, one of these good old world tradesmen from Switzerland. The day he died, there was almost a family fight over his tools. His tools were better the day he died than the day he bought them. He would never go to the store and buy a plane and take it on the job and use it. Oh, no, no. He would have to disassemble that. He would grind off all the rough edges of the castings. He would hone the blade. You never get a blade from the hardware store sharp enough to use for a person like my gramp. Hone the blade, lubricate it, put it all back together, all align it. It was better when he got finished using it than it was when he bought it. But you see, that's how God is. He delights to use human instruments, and he will use you. He will use you in some very wonderful ways, maybe even in the quiet of your own life, not necessarily out before the spotlight. But you see, while he's working and getting a job done, he is also improving the tool and honing and trimming and polishing his tool. That's the way with our God. And as we read his word, as we study his word, as we commit ourselves to obey his word, then he is free to work his wonders in our lives and to use us as his instruments. And so I again call your attention, whether you think of yourselves in terms of this man who had a public ministry and now in private hiding for a while, or whether you think yourselves in terms of this dear widow and the quietness of her situation up there in that little Gentile town. In either case, God put his hands on these lives and demonstrated his power and demonstrated the truth of his word, because here were people that were willing to obey him. Even though it didn't seem to be the thing that human logic would have dictated, when we obey, God can work and build into our lives those deep convictions about his truth and his word and his power that make all the difference in the world when the chips are down. So we listen to the voice of God. Elijah, there's where I want you to go. Here, widow woman, here's what I'd like for you to do. And when they obeyed, God could bless. He's the same God today. We may ask, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Folks, he's right here. He's right here. And whether you're the prophet or the widow, he's ready to bless any act of obedience. May we learn to obey his word, to trust and obey, as the hymn writer said. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for these quiet pictures of this period of time in the life of Elijah, in his refuge in the widow's home. Thank you, Father, for her obedience, sharing even her last bit of bread, sharing her home, so that your prophet might be sustained. Thank you, Father, for demonstrating in her life and in her family that you're a God of power, you're a God of resurrection, giving life to her son who had died, bringing her to confess that the word of God is true. The word of God is true. Thank you, Father, for the example of the man Elijah, willing not only to stand in the presence of the king and deliver a very difficult message at a very difficult time, a message of divine displeasure and judgment against a sinful nation, but also willing to be in the quiet and to wait upon God. We pray, Father, that you will teach us the necessity, too, of these times when we need to be in quiet and wait upon God. And in all of this, Father, we thank you that you are faithful to your word. Teach us, our Father, that your word is not a trivial thing, that this book we hold in our hands is indeed a supernatural revelation of the mind and truth of God. and that you are committed to bless those who love it and know it and obey it. May we be such people, we pray, in Jesus' name.